worry. I worry that you're going to take the advantage to start singing, because she's been desperately trying to get me to add her on to the worship team. And one of these days I'm going to take her up on the offer and she's going to regret it. Or I'll regret it. I don't know. One of us will. We are continuing on our worship or our teaching series, which is part of worship, just kind of as an aside. Everything we do is a part of worship. But we are doing our teaching series that we began a few weeks ago called We, talking about the importance of being together, of being part of something greater than ourselves. And this week, as we've come toward the end of July, naturally, I've been thinking a lot about hockey, which is probably not surprising to anyone that knows me as a Canadian. I am contractually obligated to think about hockey multiple times throughout the day. But there is method to my madness. There's been a lot of hockey activity this week. There was in the National Hockey League, the NHL, there's been a new franchise added, an expansion team. So there was an expansion draft, and then there was the NHL entry draft, and free agency starts on Wednesday. So even though there's no hockey being played right now professionally, there's a lot happening. And so naturally my mind wanders to that. And I've been thinking about the way that sports fans talk about the sport. Because something else happened this week major in sports. The Milwaukee Bucks beat the Phoenix Suns to win their, I think, second NBA championship. Actually, it might have been their first. One of them was be their first, and one of them was the first time in like 50 years. And Lord, if you do it for them, let it be for the Toronto Maple Leafs as well. It's been 54 years since we've won a championship. But funny that I should mention that, because I was struck by the word we when I talk about professional sports. Because a good friend of mine is a massive Milwaukee Bucks fan. And the morning after, she shared a picture from their official web or Facebook page, and it said, "We are the champions." Not they are the champions, not my team is the champions, but there's this interesting way that we talk about professional sports that is all about we. We are a part of what happens. And if you know diehard fans, like fans that bleed the color of whatever their chosen sports affiliation is, you'll know that they inherently identify and are a part of this fandom that they consider themselves to be a part of. I'm a massive Toronto Maple Leafs fan. I talk about bleeding blue and white, which may be a problem. But when the playoffs start, I'm the kind of person that's like, I will not shave until the Leafs are eliminated, which luckily for me only ever happens like for about a week, because we always lose in the first couple of weeks of the playoffs. I mean, at least we make the playoffs, but you know, Bills fans, Sabres fans don't know what that's like. But we have this idea of we identify inherently with this. But I've been thinking about the fact that though we often create this mythology around our sports, we have really no impact on the outcome of the game. Now, some of us don't like to believe that. Some of us will, if my team are on a winning streak when I'm wearing a particular jersey, I will rewear that jersey until they lose, because it was clearly the fact that I was wearing my particular Toronto Maple Leafs, probably my John Tavares jersey, and until they lose and I don't wash it. No, yeah, you definitely don't wash it. But the reality is sports fans, at our core, we are still consumers. We see ourselves as part of it. But Warren, the Mets really are not benefiting from your fandom. They're benefiting from your money, sure. But there is this truth to it that we are merely consumers. And the men and women who actually have an impact are the ones who are getting paid extraordinary amounts of money, more than I can ever imagine to earn in a lifetime, to just throw and or catch a ball or slap a puck or skate up the ice or kick a soccer ball or a football, depending on your nationality. We live in a consumer culture, and when it comes to sports, we know the rules. We know the game. We understand it. It's a part of our world. And so when we think about this consumer culture and this consumer relationship, we're okay with it because we know that Austin Matthews owes me nothing. He is the star player on the Toronto Maple Leafs, for those of you who don't follow hockey religiously like I do. Austin Matthews owes me nothing. I enjoy his game, and he owes me very little. It's a one-way street. And that's true outside the sports world. Many of you know that I buy practically exclusively Apple computer products. I am preaching from an iPad, I use an iPhone, and I type my sermon on a MacBook. But my relationship with Apple is limited to that one-way street. Now, that's not entirely true, because I do own some stock in Apple, so I guess they owe me a little bit, but just like one fraction of one share. That consumer relationship drives our culture. We are a consumer culture, and consumerism defines us. We are often defined by the things that we consume, the things that we wear. When I talk to people that notice these kind of things, they know that I wear almost exclusively Adidas sneakers. They are a part of my identity. I said a couple years ago that I could probably be defined by the fact that I wear jeans and flannel. Now, I'm not wearing flannel in the middle of summer, but that was one of the three things, and my Adidas shoes are kind of part of that. But the reality is that I don't have a relationship with them. And that's the basis of consumer culture. And that's okay. Consumer culture isn't inherently bad. If we didn't have consumer culture, we wouldn't have the culture that we have. But I've been thinking a lot about the way that consumerism creeps into the church. There is a reality that has developed in churches across the nation and throughout the industrialized world that has begun to find its way in to the church. But we were designed to be different, to be a bellwether against the swaying waves of culture. Well before the Industrial Revolution, far before the printing press, even in its infancy, the church was designed to speak to the culture in a way that is unique, is different, that stands perhaps even alone against a rising tide of a culture that may not be comfortable for us. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, we've come back to this several times, but I think it's worth coming back to the central idea of how the church operated and how it was countercultural. Acts 2, verses 44 through 47 says, "All of the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone in need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved." And I think this is important to remember how entirely countercultural this was. We've touched on this before, but it's good to be reminded that every element of this statement stood in stark contrast to the values of their day. Because while it was certainly a more collectivist culture compared to our own, where the needs of the many outweighed the needs of the few, or the needs of the community outweighed your own individual needs, the fact that the church operated as a family was a massive cultural shift. It was a countercultural shift. It was unnatural. It was unliked. In the early church, one of the main reasons why the church was rejected by so many in their culture was because they were pulling people away from their families and pulling people away from what they considered to be the natural and God-given order of their religious and social boundaries. But the people of God saw something different. They saw that Jesus had started something special and started something revolutionary. And that in order to be faithful, we had to live different lives. We had to see things differently. But throughout the course of history, the church has always struggled to maintain that countercultural commitment, to reject the lure of power, the lure of prominence, the lure of power. And Richard Halvorson, who was a former chaplain to the U.S. Senate, I think he captured those many shifts that happened throughout history well when he said, in the beginning, the church was a fellowship of men and women centered on the living Christ. And then the church moved to Greece where it became a philosophy. And then it moved to Rome where it became an institution. And next it moved to Europe where it became a culture. And finally it moved to America where it became an enterprise. And what started as a countercultural threatening the status quo has become tamed, even neutered. The movement that once prophetically called the culture to chase after Jesus and to see God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven too often looks more like the culture in which it exists, often going so far as to defend and protect the status quo. Our churches often look more like Burger King. Have it your way. We have become a nation of consumer Christianity. And as a consumer, this gives a lot of insight into the way that we approach one another and the way that we approach even God himself, because consumers look to be served. If you've ever been to a diner that is understaffed, which is a lot of restaurants these days, you'll know the dissatisfaction that comes with when you are a consumer who is not being served properly. We had to remind my grandfather-in-law that his favorite diner was not terrible now because he had a single bad experience, but his initial thought was maybe I shouldn't come back here because the service was slow. And we were not served well, admittedly. And that's, well, that is expected in consumer culture, because you might remember that Blockbuster once was a behemoth, a cultural phenomenon, but once it stopped meeting the needs of the culture at large, it went away. BlackBerry the same. Everybody was a big, was a massive proponent. I was a personal massive proponent of the BlackBerry phone until it stopped meeting my needs. And then I let it go. I was a big Mazda fan back in the day because I had a Mazda and it was great until it wasn't. And I was no longer a fan of Mazda. As quickly as I fell in love with these products, I fell out of love and moved on to something newer and better and often shinier. And over the last few years, I've learned something about consumer culture and about consumers and about myself. Is that regardless of what advertising may tell you, consumers are never truly satisfied. Consumers will always feel the draw of what's next. Now, part of this is because of advertising. Advertisers and brands spend billions of dollars to convince you that you are not satisfied and that what you have is not enough. The problem is that because we have created this consumer mentality, in fact, I've heard the church in America called free market Christianity, is we've created this system of competing churches trying to win the most consumers to their brand. And I myself have been guilty of this, of creating this consumer mentality where everything has to fit just into place so that the consumers among us can come in, be fed, and leave happy. And even for myself, it is extraordinarily easy when we become dissatisfied, much like when you go to a fast food, because you know that when you go to McDonald's, if they don't meet your needs, there's a KFC or a Chick-fil-A or a Wendy's down the road. And it feels like we lose something when we look at the way that the church was designed to be. And one of the things that I have had to personally come to terms with was how I had been a part of creating a consumer mentality. One of the interesting things that I've been hearing, especially of late, has been how the church has become a consumer product, often driven by the preacher, of whom I am one. And how often we can develop a church setting that is entirely passive, where you can come and sit and listen and then leave once our contracted 90 minutes is over. And I've been thinking so much, and part of this has been out of necessity, because as I've transitioned, most of you know at this point that I have re-entered the workforce. We've kind of readjusted my role here, where I'm still very much involved in the church, but out of necessity now I am not as available. And we've really had to start to ask these questions of what does the church as an organization look like? And what should it look like? And it's been an amazing series of conversations. And we've had leaders and volunteers step up to rework some of our ministries, to step into positions of leadership. It's been incredibly gratifying that as I've stepped back, people have stepped up. And one of the things I've charged the board with this year is to start to ask questions of how can we shift our Sunday mornings to start being less about your pastor preaching at you or to you, and about us becoming more of the church as described in Acts. Not replicating this, but embodying the spirit that it offers. How can we reject consumer Christianity? Because it was never the way it was supposed to be, and it will never satisfy the way that we want. Sky Gittani wrote a great book. It's called The Divine Commodity. I'm rereading it now. It's been the first time in a few years. And he talks about the promise of consumer Christianity. He's a consumer Christianity, while promising to strengthen our souls with entertaining faith, has left us malnourished with an anemic view of God, faith, church, and mission. And while consumer Christianity presents what appears to be a veritable smorgasbord of options, an all-you-can-eat buffet, if you will, it tends to leave us tired and hungry and unsatisfied. Because God never designed the church to be a commodity, to be something that we spend our time and money looking and comparing and saying, well, if you're not like this, this church offers this and you don't, so I'm going to go to the place that meets best my needs. And truth be told, I've been there. I've walked away from churches. I have left. I have transferred. I have resigned churches that haven't met my needs. But Jesus, more and more, I'm realizing, offers us something far better than consumer Christianity. The church was not designed to be able to be replaced by a podcast and an album on Spotify. And truth be told, if that's all Christianity is, then I can go online and listen to a far better preacher, and with all due respect to the amazing worship team here, a much better band, because they're professionals. Professionals are better than me. That's just what it is. If that's all church is, then we're missing it. If that's all church is, then we are wasting our time. But what if it could be different? What if it could be better? What if God designed us to be a part of a mission that was sending us out into the world as a people better together than we were alone? What if we were able to do more when each of us aren't just passive observers or receivers of a message, but partners in a mission? N.T. Wright captures this kind of thinking so well when he talks about the church is designed to be a place where together we learn how to be God's genuinely human beings, worshiping God and serving him by reflecting his image to the world. And we've been talking over the last few weeks about the importance of being together, the importance of a shift from me to we. Last week, Sarah talked about how we are gifted and that we need to start to see how we are, where it doesn't matter how limited we may think ourselves to be, whether we are a boy with his lunch or a shepherd with a sling, that God is more than capable of turning our little into much. And in an age of consumerism, that stands in stark contrast to the idea that bigger is always better. That bigger is by necessity the goal. But instead, I want to invite us as a church to think differently and to embrace a different model that rejects being consumers and commits to being a community, one that stands in contrast, and instead of adopting the values of its culture, adopts the values of its Savior. And if there's nothing else that you will take away from this morning, we need to shift our thinking from being optional to being essential. And far too often, I will go so far as to say, far too often, pastors give the idea that the only essential people are the people on the stage, and maybe the people downstairs with the kids. Generally speaking, the people in the sound booth. Those are the caveats. But the truth of the matter is we need to smash that viewpoint. That lens must be broken, because not only is that not healthy for the leaders, and I tell you what, you do not need to look far to find broken pastors across this nation who have been burnt out by carrying a burden of consumer Christianity. And while I am certainly, I have a vested interest in not burning out, the reality is that this is a heavy burden to bear regardless of who you are. I think that's why you see so many pastors that fall into various scandals are driven by, I think, a similar thing. That either it is driven by a weird narcissism that has no place in church leadership, or a place of brokenness that they are finding value in something, anything, sometimes the arms of somebody outside of their marriage. But when the church can be the church the way that God has designed us to be, things can change. Things don't have to rise and fall on the pastor or the board or the worship team. Because when the church looks like Jesus, a body forms, one that is interconnected and cohesive and committed and sacrificial. That is a taste of God's ideal for humanity. And when we come together and realize just a portion of that, everything can be different. We've come back multiple times at this point to the to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is talking about this overarching metaphor that Paul uses of the body of Christ. And I think it's interesting that I noticed perhaps for the first time, and this is one of those funny things that sometimes as a pastor you'd think I'd know more than I do or notice more than I do. But it's interesting how Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about communion, the taking of bread and juice or wine to symbolize the death and resurrection of Jesus, the broken body of Jesus and the blood shed. And immediately after talking about the body of Christ, he then goes and talks about the body of Christ, the church. I don't think that's an accident. That's just an aside. It's something I noticed. I haven't quite gone down that rabbit hole yet, but I think there's something there, and I think it's something we're going to have to come back to. But he's talking about this idea of the body of Christ, that the church is the visible manifestation of Jesus to the world. That is the whole point, that we are the physical representation of Jesus, that we are that mosaic through whom the world can see and recognize Christ. And in verse 14 of chapter 12, Paul writes, "Even so, the body is made up, not made up of one part, but of many. And the foot, and now if the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong on the body,' it would not be a reason for it to stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' it would not be a reason to stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing come from? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If there were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body." He goes on to say that the eye cannot say to the hand, "I don't need you," and the head cannot say to the feet, "I don't need you." On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem weaker are indispensable. In a consumer relationship, the limits of that relationship rise and fall on their usefulness. It's a one-way street. The bond ends in a consumer relationship. The bond ends when the usefulness ends. When the usefulness ceases, I am done. That is my obligation. I throw out old shoes when they no longer meet my needs. I tune out of my favorite programming if it loses its quality. I don't offer to write for The Office, even when, let's be honest, it got stale the last couple of seasons of The Office. Because, let's be honest, NBC had no interest in Jordan LeBlanc writing for The Office. This was not a two-way street. It was a consumer relationship. And eventually it went off the air. But Jesus designed the church to be different. To be different because it is not about a certain elite class of people, elite Christians. I was called in Bible college. I had a professor that called pastors professional Christians. And I've come to resent that term because I think a lot of pastors see themselves as this. We are the pastors, we are the professionals, and you are the lay people. And that's a word we actually use in the church. You are the layman. But laymen in our culture means that you are the plebs, you are the unwashed, you are the unsullied, you are the ones that know nothing about what we up here do. I'm the professional, I'm the one who knows, and you are very much, most certainly not. And I think we've come to overvalue certain parts of the body and devalue others. But Jesus sees things differently. There's a reason why Paul says that those parts of the body that seem weaker are indispensable. And the parts, he goes on in verse 23, he says, "The parts that we think of as less honorable, we treat with special honor, and the parts that are unpresentable are treated with a special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it." Unlike consumer models of Christianity, the church has to become less about being blessed and more how we can bless others. When we can see ourselves as part of something greater, as an integral part of the mission that God has, we stop being optional and we start seeing ourselves as essential. we start to see that we are needed and necessary. And some of us, I think, and I look back to the sermon that Sarah gave last week that I thankfully got to listen to on Monday. And that reminder of that little boy had a small lunch and most would have turned their nose up at it. But you cannot say to that boy, in the using Paul's language, I do not need you. Or you cannot say to the shepherd boy with a sling and some stones, I do not need you. And even if that was their thought, even if they were tempted to think those things, it does not ring true. It does not make it true. You cannot just say, I'm not a part of the body, and absolve yourself of any responsibility or a common bond. It's like you just can't say, I declare bankruptcy and have it be true. Understand this, because you were essential to the body and you are an essential part of the body of Christ, like it or not, when you are not a part, when you do not participate in what God is doing, the whole body suffers. But when you understand the part that God is calling you to play, when you shift from optional to essential, it's a shift that can change not just your life, but the lives of the people around you. You have no idea the impact that you can make in your community's life, in your friends' lives, your family's lives, your pastor's life, when you commit with the help of God to embrace this shift in thinking. Earlier in chapter 12, Paul writes, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in every one, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom, to another by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of those tongues. All of these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each just as he determines. And later on, in his letter to the church in the city of Ephesus, in Ephesus chapter 4, starting in verse 11, we see Paul reinforce this again. He says, So Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for the works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and knowledge of the Son of God and become a mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Over the next several weeks, we're going to do things a little differently. Typically, again, you know, if you're part of this church, and many of you are, you know, you'll come and you'll hear a message and you'll be given a chance to respond in prayer or in worship. But we want to empower you to join us on a journey of discovery, because we believe that each of us, as Paul says in those two chapters, we are each uniquely gifted to be a part of what God is doing. Now, that might be in this church specifically, in this congregation, in this manifestation of the body of Christ. Many of you, this is your home church. Some of you are guests from away, but you are just as equally gifted for service in wherever you call home. And so we would like to invite you to be a part of what we are, what is called spiritual gifts development. These are some of the gifts that we read are a list, are specifically what we'd say the gifts, the spiritual gifts are. We believe that there are no people that are not gifted. that God, through the Holy Spirit, gifts us all. And so as we close our service today, we're going to invite you to join us. We've got some extra chairs, extra tables set up out there. We'd like you to maybe get into groups in here and work together through an assessment to help you and us go through this journey of discovery. Some of you have probably taken spiritual gifts assessments in the past. I think it's still worth doing because as we grow, I know myself, I am much more self-aware now than I was 5 years ago, 10 years ago. So it's worth taking it again and again as we get a better understanding of who God has created us to be. And the reason we do this is both for your benefit, because as we recognize how God has created us and God has equipped us, it gives us a greater sense of satisfaction as we follow God in the way that he has designed us to be, as we pursue those strengths that he has given to us. And it also benefits our church because it puts us in a place where we can make the most impact and do the most good. Each of these assessments are going to have, it's very simple. It's going to be a series of statements. It's a lot of statements, but it's a series of statements that you can just easily score from 0 to 3, 0 being this doesn't apply to me at all, and 3 being this is me to a T. And then you can, there's a little chart that you can fill out, and then it gives you your top 3. These are the ways that, according to the assessment, it's not perfect, but it gives you this baseline that you can use to develop yourself further. Now, I want you to remember a couple of things before we break up. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to take the rest of our time, the next 20 minutes, 25 minutes or so, to do this. Remember a couple of things. First is, again, any assessment is imperfect. This is something that there is no such thing as a perfect spiritual gifts assessment. There are a million of them online. This is one that is going to be a part of a greater, kind of a three-part thing. Actually, you'll be able to see all three of them in your packet that we'll give you. The first is spiritual gifts, then it's a personality or personal style, and then it's a ministry passion. So the first one is going to answer the question of what should I do when I serve? That's the first big one is what should I do? And then it will be things like how do I serve when I serve and where should I serve? So number one, understand that it is imperfect. The second is sometimes it's just good to remind yourself, don't answer the questions as you wish they could be. Answer them how they are. Because I know we can only be benefited as much by this by how honest we are. So just keep that in mind. And number three, remember this isn't a competition. There are no right or wrong answers. There are no winners or losers. The only way to lose is to be dishonest with yourself or just to not do it, because then you rob yourself of the joy of service and you rob your church of the benefit of your involvement. And as I said a couple of weeks ago, when the body is not working in harmony, the body aches. So I'm going to pray, and I invite you, Barb, I believe, is around here somewhere. There's some already out in the community room, the fellowship hall out there. If you're a leader in the church, I whether you're a board member, a trustee, a leader in a various capacity, I encourage you not only to do this, but make yourself available as a resource. Don't crowd together in a cluster yourself, or just isolate yourself. Make this something that you can do together. In fact, each spiritual gifts packet actually has 3 opportunities for you to get feedback from people in your life that know you well to affirm or to perhaps maybe even correct that spiritual gifts assessment and to help form this greater picture. And so we as the body of Christ have the opportunity to do this together. At the end, there's a little half sheet that'll be with your packet that you can fill out and give to a board member. So whether that's me or Nick, I'm just going to make sure everyone knows who our board members are. Nick Trown is one of our newest board members, Nick Wave. Nick's our bass player / drummer / generally awesome guy. James Jock, I think everyone knows. You have Pastor Franklin can be one. Looking, there's Jay Ruff over here. I'm sure I'm missing somebody. Barb. Oh, well, yeah, Barb. There she is. Hi, Barb. Barb is one as well. Sarah is not here right now, and Katie's in the back. She might be leaving on me right now, but that's cool. But just give that to one of us at the end, and then we'll be able to pray over it and reach out to you for ways that we can serve you and empower you to be all that God is calling you to be. So let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your goodness to us. God, I pray that as we begin to go through the season of discovery, I pray that you would bless the journey and that you would allow us, whether it's us in leadership, to create opportunities for those who are looking for ways to serve you faithfully. God, may we provide faithfully these ways for service, and may you empower us and give us the passion to get connected and to make a difference, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so you are officially, technically, unofficially dismissed. Barb is over here. She has some packets with some pens. There are packets if you'd like to sit around a table. Again, this is something that if you can do this in groups, I highly recommend it. I'll be around if you have any questions. And just keep us in the loop. We want to make sure that we understand our congregation, our members, and our friends better so we can empower you and equip you. So God bless you. Grab a packet and let's do this together.